Let us read again our text for this evening, Revelation 11, verses 9 through 13. And they of the people, literally peoples, and kindreds, and tongues, and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Beloved, tonight, sadly, we have our penultimate sermon on Revelation 10 and 11. We had 3 sermons on Revelation 10, all involving the mighty angel, his glorious appearance from heaven, his solemn oath, and his giving the little book to John for him to eat. We had 1 sermon on Revelation 11 verses 1 and 2, whereby John was commanded to measure the temple of God, protect it. That's what's being symbolized, the true elect church. But don't measure the courtyard and the city, the unbelieving false church, which is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And we're having 3 sermons on the 2 witnesses in the middle of Revelation 11. We looked at the ministry of the 2 witnesses, then the opposition to the 2 witnesses, and now tonight, the world's reactions after the death of the 2 witnesses. And next week, Lord willing, we will conclude with the 7th trumpet, which is blown at the end of Revelation 11. But what is the distinctive perspective of tonight's text when you compare it with other passages on the end of the world? Let me mention to you some other prominent portions of Scripture on this great theme. Matthew 24, Christ's great Olivet Discourse. There he speaks about the end of the age and his coming under the typology of AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. The Lord tells us that there will be a great tribulation of the church which will precede his return, and so he warns his elect saints and comforts us. Paul's most detailed treatment of this subject is found in 2 Thessalonians 2, when the man of sin and son of perdition will be revealed, the one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, declaring that he is God. That same chapter goes on to speak of his powerful miracles and his instantaneous destruction by Jesus Christ at his second coming by the mere breath of his mouth. Revelation 13 deals with the beast, the miracles of the beast, the image of the beast, the mark of the beast. Revelation 20, one final chapter. At the end of that chapter, just before the great white throne judgment of Christ, we read of Satan's little season, when he is free to unite all the world to persecute the church so that Gog and Magog storm to destroy the body of Jesus Christ on earth. A brief summary of some of the main passages on the last times, just prior to Christ's return. So the question is to be repeated. What is the distinct perspective of our text in Revelation 11? Well, here's a helpful question. What's the perspective as regards who especially is spoken of here? Here, it's not so much the church, the two witnesses. They're definitely in the text, but not so much. It's not the beast who is mentioned in verse 7. The distinctive perspective of our text is the wicked world. What does it think? How does it behave? We'll see that later. And if you ask when, well, this passage deals with the days of the beast, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. That's obvious from verse 7. This deals with the period called in Revelation 20, Satan's little season, when he unites all the world, Gog and Magog, to persecute the church. This is the period that Christ calls the Great Tribulation, also known as the Battle of Armageddon. And even more specifically, this period is after the two witnesses are slain, after the church is no longer able to witness institutionally, officially, and freely. I haven't time to prove that the two witnesses are the church. You're with me because you heard the previous sermons, but we've got to build on that without repeating or relaying the foundations. So, pulling it all together, our text deals with the time after the destruction of the Institute Church, and especially how the wicked world reacts to this. And even more particularly, what we might call its emotional reaction. Because there's more on that here in our text than anywhere else in all the Bible. That's what makes it so distinctive and significant and, in the right sense of the word, appealing. Let's look then at the world's reactions after the death of the two witnesses. First, merrymaking. That's verses 9 and 10. We'll major on that. And it's positive emotions. Then great fear, verses 11 through 13. It's more negative emotions. The world's reactions after the death of the two witnesses. Two reactions. First, merrymaking, and then great fear. First of all, then, we should look at how our text speaks of the ungodly world. And the first term used is found at the start of the text in verse 9. It says there that they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies of the two witnesses. And in that this passage talks about the people, or peoples, kindreds, tongues, and nations, it's dealing with what we may call the Catholicity, or universality, not the Catholicity or universality of the Church of Jesus Christ, our present subject in our Belgic Confession classes on Article 27, but the Catholicity, or universality, of the ungodly world, which teaches us that everyone is a member of one of the two Catholic or universal bodies. You're either a member of the City of God, that is, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church of Jesus Christ, that is, the world which God saves, for which Jesus died, and which he prays for, or you're a member of the City of Man, the ungodly world, the world God judges and punishes. By the way, this is another indication that this passage ought not to be interpreted literally, or rather literalistically. Because verse 9 is talking about all the world of the ungodly. People who speak different languages, people of different nations, different peoples, different kindreds. And they're not all in this one literal city. Because the city itself isn't literal, as the passage has told us. It's the great city, Babylon, which is also Sodom, which is also Egypt, which is also Jerusalem, where Christ died. And the passage says this city is spiritually called these things. And if, as verse 8 indicates, it's not a literal city, well, then it's not dealing with a literal street in a literal city. Because a city that isn't literal doesn't have a literal street. And nor are there two literal bodies lying in a literal street in a literal city. The street is the great street, the main street, the high street of the city of the world. Because the church is going to be persecuted and slain all around the world. That's why it's a great tribulation. It's the battle of Armageddon when the world unleashes its hatred against the body of Christ on earth, since he's in heaven and they can't get him directly. This brings us to the second term used in our text for the ungodly world. It's found at the start and end of verse 10. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over the two witnesses. These two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Earth dwellers. Now, the church also dwells on earth in the days of her militancy, but this means something a bit more than that. This is the last word in Psalm 10. God will come to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. There's a moral, ethical, spiritual aspect to this. Namely, those who are earthly minded and carnal, who lack true faith in the Christ who is seated at God's right hand and who brings in the kingdom of heaven. So there's a complementary emphasis in the two terms used for the ungodly world. One emphasizes its Catholicity all around the earth. People of kindreds and tongues and nations. And then there are those who dwell on the earth. That's all the world that they have. Just a flat, earthly, closed universe. And then our text mentions five things that this ungodly world, Catholic and earthly minded, five things that the ungodly world does after the two witnesses are murdered by the beast. Five things they do because the two witnesses are dead. The first thing that they do is that they look upon the dead bodies of the two witnesses. Verse 9 begins, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. And when it says they will see their dead bodies, we would say they will gawk at their dead bodies as at a public spectacle. Now, ordinarily, people do not like looking upon dead bodies. They don't like looking on dead bodies, especially when they have been brutally attacked. There are times when you're forced to look at them. You may be required to identify the dead body, or it may be someone close to you, but you can't look at it too long and you want to turn away. These dead bodies are said in the figurative language of the text to have lain on the streets of the great city for 3.5 days. That is, they're exposed to the birds and the beasts after being mutilated and killed. Verse 9 says that they of the peoples and the nations and the tongues looked upon these dead, mutilated, animal hacked at bodies, and apparently none of them were squeamish. You see, you can't really take it literally. It's not intended to be taken literally. It's an image, it's a picture to focus the mind on, to portray spiritual truth very graphically, to leave an impression. The second thing that the text says, that they not only look upon the dead bodies of the two witnesses, but they refuse to allow them to be buried. Verse 9 says, quoting it more length this time, "They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, one, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and two, shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." You understand that their not being buried is not because, well, they're hard up and nobody in the family has any cash, so there isn't money to pay for the burial. It's not, as is happening in some cities around the world, that there aren't sufficient burial plots available in the cemetery and that there are no empty sepulchres. It's a matter of sheer, unadulterated malice. They want further to dishonor and degrade the two witnesses by refusing them even a decent burial. They want still to be able to see them lie in the high street of the world city, to gloat over them. This is what Jesus said and what he leads us to expect. "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." John 15, verse 19. In that Olivet Discourse mentioned earlier, Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus said, "Ye shall be," in the future, and especially, "hated of all nations," like our text, "for my name's sake." That's the total depravity of man, plus the development of sin, so that the hatred of the ungodly world intensifies in its manifestation as the end approaches. There isn't common grace making man better. There isn't post-millennialism making this into a Christianized world. We can all understand how appealing and nice that would be, just as we could gladly, if it were left to our flesh, accept a rapture that's going to take us away so that none of these things happen to us and that it all happens to somebody else. But that's not our text. Third, the ungodly world not only refuses to allow these two witnesses to be buried and chooses to look and gawk upon them, but that they even gloat over them. Verse 10 begins, "They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them." And to rejoice over someone, to rejoice in their death and degradation and mutilation, is to gloat over them. To gloat over them with great glee and relish. "Your day is over. We got you in the end. You knew you would. And we have beaten you. We don't have to listen anymore to your word from your God." This is a universal gloating over the church all around the world, all six continents. To quote verse 10 again, "They that dwell upon the earth, of the various tongues and nations and peoples and kindreds, shall rejoice over them." A universal gloating. And then on top of all this, fourth, the world will make merry because of the death and dishonoring of the two witnesses, Christ's church. Verse 10 continues, "They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. And the word here rendered make merry consists of two parts, and the etymology is worth something. It's not always the key thing or even the main thing, but it's helpful to mention. The two parts are the part good and a good mind. A mind that's filled with good thoughts. So they're making merry. That's the idea. And this is the same word which is used repeatedly in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. It's used three times in the verses I'm going to read to you. It's used elsewhere too, but these will suffice. Luke 15 verse 23. The father says, "Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to make merry. Verse 32. The words of the father to the ungrateful, works righteousness son, the Pharisee. "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." But the making merry in our text is not meet. And they're not making merry in our text because that which was dead is now alive. They're making merry in our text because that which was alive is now dead. And then fifth, crowning it all, the ungodly will send presents to each other to celebrate the murder and mutilation of the true church. Verse 10 says, "They shall send gifts to one another." The giving of presents. This isn't like a birthday, because on a birthday, many people, or maybe one or two people, give gifts to one person. This is more like Christmas, so to speak, when people exchange gifts. So the same person will be both a giver and a recipient. Let's put these five things together. This is very obviously a macabre scene. You have many, many people gawking at dead bodies, gloating over dead bodies. It's also, on behalf part of these gawkers and gloaters, a merry scene, filled with gladness. The whole thing suggests parties. Think of the use of the word in Luke 15. Making merry, parties, good food, good drink, everyone in a good mood. We're all happy together. We're sharing our joy. And the exchanging of gifts. Now you have to be very happy if you're so happy that you just want to give gifts to people. And this is, to draw another strand in, a universal scene. All that dwell upon the earth, apart from the remaining believers, all that dwell upon the earth are the various peoples, kindreds, tongues, and nations. People from the UK, people from China, people from Peru, people in Africa, every continent, every country. What a scene. If you try and take that scene and get a hold of it in today's terminology, you would say, a bit like our post offices in December, that they're weighed down with deliveries. There's people all over the world all giving gifts, backwards and forwards. This is like a universally observed Christmas, only more so. With all the usual abstainers, I'm not talking about right or wrong Christmas here, I'm just using the descriptive, all the usual abstainers joining in. So the hardened atheists who don't like anything to do with Christianity, they're giving gifts as well. And the Muslims and the various pagans who don't like anything to do with the birth of Christ, everybody's joining in. But here, of course, it's not anything like marking the birth of Christ, even in any outward, external way. But it's celebrating the death of his church. One massive global holiday. And yet it's not like a fixed date on the calendar that everybody knew was coming and it happens every year and you can plan for. It's more like a spontaneous eruption of merriment with people all around the world carried away with exuberant joy. Such that the day spoken of our text has never happened before in the history of the world. And I thought to myself, what could possibly cause such gladness? To give the people in the church some sort of analogy to grasp what this text is dealing with. Think of, just for a moment, what it would be like in our wee country if Northern Ireland won the World Cup. Now, obviously, it would have to qualify for it first. Well, you would have cars tooting in the centres of all the major towns in the country and people hanging out of windows and getting drunk. And maybe the province would have a special holiday to mark the day. But then, of course, there would be some in Northern Ireland, I'm not criticising for this, who couldn't get into it in any way and would be totally sick of the whole thing and thought, oh no, I hope Northern Ireland would be out of it because then I could watch something else on TV. So it wouldn't even bring everybody in Northern Ireland a certain happiness. And then you think of the rest of the world. 99% of the world really wouldn't be that excited. So that sort of analogy wouldn't do it. And even then, I doubt if the people in Northern Ireland would start giving gifts to each other. What about the end of World War II? Well, there were people in Britain dancing in the streets. But I never heard of people exchanging gifts in any of the accounts I've read of victory in Europe Day or VJ Day. Maybe that did happen, maybe it happened in a few instances, but it's not really much of an issue. But then, at the end of World War II, well, not everybody in the world was involved in it. And then there were other people who lost their homes, who lost family and friends, and who lost limbs, so they wouldn't have been just as excited as other people. And there wouldn't have been that much joy in Germany or Japan either. So in groping around for some sort of an analogy, I finally came to the conclusion that I could only come up with one situation whereby the whole of the ungodly world would rejoice with such an exuberance as is destroyed, as described in our text. And the only instance I could think of was the day when the true church of Jesus Christ is destroyed. And that's exactly the one day that the text speaks of, because there isn't any other thing that could unite the whole world, that could unite the whole ungodly world in great joy like that spoken of in our text, than the destruction and elimination of the visible witness of the true church of Jesus Christ. That would bring great celebrations all around the world. That would bring the sort of unity that the UN can only dream of. And what a devastating observation this is upon the wretched, fallen, Christ-rejecting world. And you say to yourself, there has to be a final judgment. There has to be an exposure of the wicked unbelief and total depravity of man, that this is the only thing that could bring it about. You might say, that all sounds a little bit overblown. Maybe that's a bit over the top. Maybe the minister could carry it away. Why would the world do this? Well, the text itself tells us. It tells us in verse 10, especially at the end, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice and gloat over the two witnesses and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because, here's the reason, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt upon the earth. There is the reason. Tormented. Now you say tormented. I don't quite get the handle on that. What's the idea of tormented? Well, let me give you some biblical instances whereby ungodly men were tormented by a faithful witnessing church speaking through its leaders. Think of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh of the Exodus. Would torment be a good word to describe what Moses and Aaron, in his mind, did to him with the 10 plagues? Those men have tormented me. And what's his parting shot to Moses? Get out of here. I never want to see your face again. And Moses was quick off the mark and said to him, you're dead right. You never will see my face again. And he didn't either, because he was drowned at the Red Sea. Ahab. Ahab's another one who may well have used that very word, especially about two men. Particularly Elijah. Just after Naboth's murder, when Ahab's mood was greatly elevated, when he stood in his newly acquired vineyard, and then to spoil the crowning moment, Elijah appears to torment him. And what does he say to the prophet? Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? You wouldn't even give me the joy of possessing this land. You had to come here and bring curses upon my head. Remember Ahab's words regarding the prophet Micaiah. I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Another prophet who tormented Ahab. Nebuchadnezzar was tormented by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was filled with fury, so that his reddened face was enraged when the two Hebrew men refused to worship the golden image. What do you think about Herodias and her attitude towards John the Baptist, who rebuked her for her adulterous and incestuous remarriage? And he told her daughter, when chance came, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. He tormented me, and I won't be happy until he's silenced by being killed. Mary, Queen of Scots. If you had asked her, Mary, who is the biggest torment in this land, who drives you up the wall, she would have said, before the sentence was finished, John Knox. He torments me. He comes in and he lectures me with the word of God, telling me that my religion is idolatry and I must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you want one more picture of this torment in the scripture, think of the effect of Stephen's testimony in Acts chapter 7. When they, this is verse 54, his hearers, he's just told them that they, like their fathers, have persecuted the prophets and now they've killed the Messiah. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. You can even see some saliva dropping out of their mouth like mangy animals. Verse 57, as Stephen went on to talk about his vision of Christ in heaven, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They wanted to drown out every word because they couldn't bear to listen to him. And they ran upon him with one accord, casting him out of the city and stoning him to death. He tormented them. He drove them crazy. And they killed him. These two witnesses that symbolize the true church as it testifies of the word of God tormented the ungodly. The ungodly have a conscience, the voice of God, which tells them when they are doing wrong. And there are various ways to silence your conscience. We have all done it. It's part of our total depravity, according to the old man. You can try and silence your conscience. You can read books. You can speak to your friends. What I'm doing is okay, isn't it? Yeah, it's doing okay.
You can watch TV, and so it's okay. You can go on the internet, and you can find all sorts of excuses to cover up any sort of sin you can think of. The human race has been doing that for thousands of years. But then, when someone hears the word of God, it can drive them crazy that there's somebody out there. This is what's happening with the homosexual lobby too. There's somebody out there who's telling them that what they are doing is unnatural and depraved. And they hate it. I don't want you saying what my conscience is already telling me. I've tried to silence my conscience. And it's successful to some degree most of the time, although I feel guilty at other times too. But then I turn up the music a bit louder or talk to my friends to try and solve my conscience. But you, I have to deal with you differently. I can't just turn my mind to other things. I have to try and silence you. When the conscience and the word, the internal and external testimony, tells somebody they're doing something wrong, it is tormenting. And the word of God comes to those who are dead in their sins and condemns all of their supposed goodness. Because they're flattering themselves, they're basically good people. And the word of God says, no, you're totally depraved. You've gone astray. You've erred. You've come short of the glory of God. You're wicked. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. They all together corrupted themselves. The word of God comes and condemns their good works. It says, you can give money all you like, you can pretend to be kind, but really, it's all filthy rags. How dare you? It condemns their religion as idolatry. It condemns their irreligion as wicked folly that tries to deny the God whom they know. The word of the true church warns them of hell, but they don't want to hear it. It calls them to repent, but they love their sins. It points them to Jesus Christ, but they hate him. It directs them to his cross, but they do not want the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And this intensifies. This hatred intensifies. The hatred of Jesus Christ, the hatred of his word, and the hatred of the true church, which is, by its very definition and role, merely a witness who has the job of saying, this is what our master says, we're ambassadors for the king, this is the voice of scripture, you must hear this. Torment. It torments them. Which brings us to our second point, the great fear. And we'll have to be quicker here. After the great positive emotion of making merry, the passage then says, if you go a little bit later, they have this terrible negative emotion of great fear. And let's look at the events that bring great fear upon the ungodly world. These events involve the two witnesses. The two witnesses have been killed. They've died. And then we have what we may summarize in one word as their resurrection. Verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. After the resurrection of verse 11, we have their ascension or rapture, they're being seized and taken up into heaven, in verse 12. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. No secret rapture there. Then verse 13 speaks about an earthquake. The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Their death, their resurrection, their ascension, and an earthquake. And this reminds us of, as it is intended, because the church reflects Christ in important regards, of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection on the third day. An earthquake, Matthew tells us, accompanied his resurrection, and then his ascension, recorded in Acts chapter 1. In connection with these events involving two witnesses, we have the emotions of the ungodly world. And their emotions here are, quite simply, that they are scared out of their wits. They're no longer making merry. Verse 11, in connection with the resurrection of the two witnesses, great fear fell upon them which saw them. In connection with the ascension of the two witnesses, their enemies beheld them, verse 12, and they beheld them in sheer terror. Verse 13, after the earthquake, we read, the remnant were frightened, and gave glory to the God of heaven. And this isn't the giving glory to the God of heaven in the way of repentance and faith, that is true conversion. This is the theodicy, that is the vindication of God. God makes them in their sheer terror confess that he really is God, just as God does on the judgment day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The question then is, well, what are we to make of all this? How does this fit? How does this fit with what you know about the Bible's teaching about the end of the world and the time immediately prior to it? Well, think first generally about Revelation. We are dealing here with a vision. It's not a historical narrative like you have in the book of Acts or in the book of Numbers. Revelation 1 verse 1, the very first verse giving you the key to the whole thing, says that this book is presented in the form of signs. It is signified. Besides this general observation from the book of Revelation, you will remember the truth of Christian eschatology, that is, the end times, and how you interpret passages that deal with or speak about the end times. You do not contradict clearly established eschatological foundations by something found in a vision. Visions are more difficult to interpret. You don't say, well, there's the general resurrection, and then there's the final judgment, and there's the new heavens and the new earth. But there's a vision over here that seems to contradict that, and obviously we must go with the vision and forget about all these things taught elsewhere. That's not how you operate. Nor do you contradict doctrinal teaching found in the four Gospels and the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and John, for example, by something that's found in Revelation, which is a symbolic book in the form of images and visions presented in signs. To make this more concrete, you don't go to a passage like this and say to yourself, well, you know, this passage seems to indicate, and that's the way I'm going to take it, and this is going to shape my theology now, that there is a little resurrection, like of these two witnesses, and a little rapture and ascension into heaven before the big resurrection and rapture or ascension into heaven of the people of God. Whether you say the two witnesses represent the church during Antichrist's reign and the church of all ages, or two literal ones. You don't say, well, there's obviously two resurrections that are coming in the future. There's these two guys and there's everybody else a wee while after that. And there's two raptures where these two men are taken up into heaven, and then after that, everybody else that's alive is taken up into heaven. Nor do you say that after the two witnesses or the church is raised from the dead and taken up into heaven,
that there's a certain time that comes after that. Because the passage itself, if taken literally, says that there's time for a literal city to fall and for people to be terrified. So that these people are taken up into heaven, the two witnesses. Then comes this earthquake and there's things still happening on earth. No. Here we have the events at the end of the world. Namely, the resurrection of the dead. The being taken up to meet Christ in the air. And the destruction of the world by earthquake and, from other passages, fire. Like 2 Peter 3. But here we have the end of the world spoken of in terms of resurrection, the taking up of the church into the air to meet Christ, and the destruction of the world presented in visionary form. The idea is you grasp the vision. You think about the presents being exchanged, and the people being rejoicing, and the city falling, and the 3.5 days. Say more about some of those things in a minute. And you let that grip you, and then you say, here's the vision. Now, how does this fit within the framework of biblical eschatology arrived upon by study of the doctrinal passages like the Gospels and the Epistles? Without falling into, on the one hand, dispensationalist literalism or science fiction. Although the two hands are really one hand. And so to nail it down, the two witnesses aren't two fire-breathing people with one mouth, if you take the passage literal. The two witnesses are the church of Jesus Christ in its capacity to speak God's word as a witness, as we saw more at length in earlier sermons. And the 3.5 days, the bodies lie on the street for 3.5 days, they're not literal 3.5 days. The idea is there was a 3.5 years, 3.5 years, which is 42 months, which is time times and half a time, which is 1260 days, which we explained and proved is the period between the first and second coming of Christ. The 3.5 days, the idea of the 3.5 days is that it's a much smaller period than the 3.5 years, and the 3.5 days is a week cut in half. It's a shortened period. This little sliver at the end of the New Testament age, immediately prior to Christ's second coming, which is called, in terminology of Revelation chapter 20, Satan's little season. The 7,000 who are destroyed in the earthquake, what's seven? The number of the covenant. Covenant judgments. 7 times 1,000, which is 10 times 10 times 10, 10 cubed, 10 the number of completeness, a complete covenantal judgment. And the earthquake, we're not to think of this as some sort of specific earthquake and then the world goes on and then there's another earthquake and so on. The earthquake here refers to the earthquake at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 38, Zechariah 14, place an earthquake at the end. And the book of Revelation is particularly clear on this. This is the sixth seal in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. And the sixth seal issues us into the day of the wrath of the Lamb when he comes to judge. We read there about the mountains and the rocks being summoned by the ungodly wicked, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath, the judgment day, has come, and who shall be able to stand? You have this too, an earthquake at the second coming of Christ, mentioned in Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21, which is the seventh seal. Revelation 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poureth out his vial
into the air, and there came a great voice out of the throne of heaven, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the end comes. It's a passage, beloved, of contrasting emotions. The wicked world one day making merry and having a party like it never had in the history of the world, because the two witnesses, the church which tormented it, is now dead and being gloated over. And then the merrymaking turns to great fear, because God comes in Jesus Christ to vindicate and glorify his church. And you could say too, there are contrasting emotions for the true church who is persecuted, tempted to fear, bringing all sorts of grief and hardship and the accompanying emotions. And then comes the great joy and the happiness where it's all reversed. When the resurrection of the dead comes, when the church is raised up to meet Jesus Christ in the air, and when the old world is destroyed by earthquake and fire, and the new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness arises from the ashes, and nothing that defiles will ever enter in. The people of God must hang in there and keep witnessing. You're the two witnesses, part of that great mystical body of Jesus Christ. Persevere, because the meek shall inherit the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that it may give us hope through believing, and that we may understand the times, and that we may not be taken in when they cry, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Be with us this week, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.